We're going to spend the next month or so talking a little bit about vision. Last year at this time, we talked about mission. And so this year, we're talking vision, what we hope to be as we fulfill our mission. Next year, we probably work on values, the things that we hold dear as a congregation. Then we'll kind of start the cycle over again. But I won't do the same sermons. So don't worry, I'm not going to try and float on through on a three-year schedule in January. So that's kind of where we're heading right now. And Titus 2 might get a little old by the end of this next week, because we're going to say these words a lot this week and next week. But Titus 2, verse 1, and then we're going to get down to 11 to 15. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now let's skip down. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that in Christ there is fullness of grace and truth. We desperately need grace and truth. And so give us Jesus, whom you sent, that we might have that grace and truth from the Scriptures. Help us to see your glory here, so that we might love you and delight in you for all that you do for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, when I was studying various methods of counseling, one of the theories that came up, which was a very minor theory, it actually didn't warrant much in terms of our classwork, but it was actually a project that someone did and did a report on, and that has to do with what is called transaction analysis. Who here has heard of transaction analysis? All right, good for you. Some of you might be more familiar if I use the term games people play, because that is the book written by Eric Byrne, which is about transaction analysis. And you get a glimpse of what it is a little bit by those six circles. And so what he did is he developed the thought of Freud and applied it to our relationships and the interactions that we have one with another. And so instead of it being the superego, ego, and id, he translated it into parent, adult, child. And so part of his theory was that whenever I speak to somebody, I speak from one of those three places to someone else in one of those three places, but I speak to them as if they may be in that place or another place. And so when I speak Francis to my son over there, I speak to him as a parent to a child. However, when he gets to be, say, 30, I will speak to him as an adult to an adult. Okay? The relationship changes to a degree. He's not a child anymore. Maybe I might speak to him as a parent to an adult, but still. But a lot of our emotional problems have to do with this stuff, so according to the theory. It gets a little more complicated than that. That's the bottom bare bones of this thing, but part of what it really kind of gets to that I find actually helpful, which is not really that part of it, but is that we often play games in our relationships so that sometimes we function as if we ingratiate ourselves to another. That's kind of how we do relationships. Sometimes people do things with, you know, they might be nice and kind, but there's always strings attached to that interaction. They're expecting something in return. There are some people in all of their relationships, but sometimes in particular relationships, it's all about control. Gaining and maintaining control. Some people relate on the basis of being the clown. Ozzy Osbourne, for instance, in his biography, talks about how that's how he kept the other kids from beating him up. He thought if he could make them laugh, they wouldn't hit him. And that became, in a sense, part of his personality. He became the jokester. And that's an extreme example of kind of what happens here. Why am I talking about this? Well, because we relate to God often in very unhealthy ways. But it's not just about God. It's also about how we relate to one another as Christians. That there are often unhealthy patterns that emerge, unhealthy ways of relating, and that is part of what the gospel inevitably will adjust and correct for us. So, let's talk about that, so to speak. The grace of God appeared to redeem sinners. Now, I don't mean like it appeared as if he redeemed sinners. He actually did redeem sinners, but the grace of God appeared, showed up. And we're going to get into that in just a moment. But let's talk a little bit about why this letter to Titus exists in the first place. Titus was part of Paul's church planting team, and at the very beginning of Titus, it mentions that Paul left Titus behind in this place called Crete in order to fix some things, in order to set them right. But first, let's talk a little bit about Crete. There it is, right there in the bottom, Mediterranean Sea on the bottom, underneath it, the Sea of Crete, and then the Aegean Sea way up there. It is the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. And although this is not a topographical map, there's this mountain chain that runs right through east to west Crete. And in the center of that, the highest mountain is one called Mount Ida, and that was actually considered to be a holy mountain by the people of Crete. Most of the people in Crete lived on the slopes to the north, on the north side of the island. Well, the gospel had been brought there, but the churches were in trouble there, and so Paul wants Titus to fix the churches, so to speak, and to appoint leadership or elders over the churches that are in Crete. So, he begins, so to speak. Well, if we read verse 1 of chapter 2, in light of that, we see that part of Paul's counsel to Titus to set things right is this: to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what lines up with sound doctrine. Apparently, there were some people who were teaching some unhealthy things, some untrue things, some false things, some unsound things, and were confusing the people, the Christians, in the churches in Crete. Okay? The peoples needed sound doctrine. Now, the word that is translated sound here, if you transliterate it, it's basically hygiene. Healthy. Healthy doctrine is necessary, but insufficient, but is necessary for healthy living. And what is also necessary so that it becomes actual healthy living is faith in that sound doctrine. A believing, an entrusting yourself to that sound doctrine so that it plays out in terms of sound or healthy living. Another way of looking at it, if you want to be a healthy person, you need to have a healthy diet as one necessary thing, but not the only necessary thing in order to be healthy, to have a good diet. This is reflected, this need for sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, is reflected in our value statement. okay, gospel doctrine, as well as teaching truth, the scriptures, to transform people. Not simply to communicate ideas, but we want to see people's lives changed. And that's exactly what Paul wants to see take place. And we see from verses 2 down to 14, he identifies these various groups of people, and he talks about what sound living will look like for them. Okay? But we're going to skip over that. And we're going to get back to what the sound doctrine is, because Paul begins with that word for, which means this is the reason why you can live all that. For the grace of God has appeared. The only reason their lives can change and should change necessarily is that the grace of God has shown up. It's been present. It's been revealed. There's been an epiphany, which is, again, a transliteration of that word from the Greek into the English. This has to do with the first epiphany of Jesus, the first appearing, the first advent of Christ. And how it's characterized is the grace of God. That's how Paul is going to distinguish this. And he's not alone in doing this. Before we see in John's gospel in the first chapter, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And both grace and truth. We receive the grace when we receive the truth. And the truth is all really about Jesus. And so we can also say we receive the grace when we receive Christ, when we believe in him. If we do not believe in him, we are rejecting the truth and therefore necessarily rejecting the grace of God that could be ours. Grace upon grace turned away when we turn away from Christ himself. But the reason that the grace of God appeared was to bring salvation to all people. In other words, Paul wants them to understand that grace delivers, that grace rescues, that grace saves people, that God is concerned about people, and that God is going to rescue, deliver, save people. Going to do this. Excuse me. Why does he need to save people? Paul doesn't quite get into that immediately. He's going to touch on that. We'll see that in a moment. But I want to bring us back to Jeremiah 2. That's why we had Marty read it this morning. And that has to do with the two great sins that Israel committed. And the first great sin was to forsake the Lord, who describes himself as the fountain of living water. Second sin was that they dug these cisterns that could not hold water. And it has to do with idolatry, is what's going on here. What he's describing, what he's talking about, has to do a leaving, okay, of the true God and cleaving to fake gods. And then as a result of that, they committed many more sins, heaping up sin upon sin, which would eventually result in the exile. Why is it that we do this? It's not just the people of that time that Jeremiah was writing to, that do this, but ultimately it's everybody. Because that's what Adam did. Adam left the true God and cleaved to fake gods, the broken cisterns. So we leave God and we cleave to sin and to selfishness, and therefore need to be rescued. But here is the good news that I want you to hear, is that Jesus is the fountain of grace. He is the fountain of living water. He is the one who pours forth, so to speak, bubbles up, produces grace upon grace for his people. And yet, from 1 Peter chapter 2, we see that though he was chosen and delighted in by God, he was rejected by man. But what sets believers apart from everyone else is that we have seen the light. The light of God is shown into our hearts, and so that we then finally see how precious and great Jesus is. And as Peter continues in that chapter, Jesus is building us into this living temple. But more of that in a little while. So, he rescues us when we receive him. But Paul says here, all men, or all people. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we were looking from 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in that particular instance, we looked at the context and saw that it was talking about all different types of people. And what we find here is the same kind of thing. It's not that Jesus has brought salvation to every individual. Paul did not teach universalism. Okay? But if we look to those verses we skipped over, what do we find? Classes of people. Young and old, male, female, slave, free. Those cover about everybody. Because everybody is either male or female, contrary to what some people would want you to think these days. Okay? Everybody is either young or old, relative to everyone else. And thankfully, no one here is a slave person. You're all free people. Jesus came to rescue all kinds of people, including those that we might not value, that they didn't value. Women were not valued in that culture. Jesus valued them. Jesus came to redeem women. Slaves, obviously, were not valued aside from their labor, but you can replace them pretty easily, can't you? But Jesus valued them enough to rescue even slaves. Not just the elites, not just the ones that we think are important, but he came to rescue even those that we deem to be unimportant. Yesterday, we were watching The Flash. It showed up on Amazon Prime. We didn't see it in the movie theaters. We thought we'd watch it. And I'm not going to go too much into it, but they come across Supergirl. They rescue Supergirl, who has been locked away by the Soviet Union in this alternate time line. And they want her to fight against, and now his name fall out of my head. Asher, who is he? Zod. Okay? But her question was this. Why should I help human beings against Zod? You might think, why in the world would she ask that question? Well, she answered that question. Because the human beings I know locked me in prison. She wasn't sure that humanity was worth saving. And some of us, as we look out, and if you just watch the news for a little bit, the conclusion you might come to is that most of humanity is not worth saving. And yet Jesus looks at humanity and says, I'm going to save people. Not because they deserve it, but despite the fact they don't deserve it. Paul fleshes this out a little bit farther down. How did the grace of God appear? He gave himself for us that he may redeem us from all unrighteousness. And yes, I just added a couple of words to the ESV translation that I think better reflect the mood of that verb, because it really has that feel of if, then. He came that he might redeem people from all unlawlessness. This is, as we talked about from 1 Timothy chapter 2, a voluntary gift of himself. This is for our benefit. This is undeserved, and yet he redeemed. He paid the price that people might be set free. He is not only the grace of God personified, he is our redemption personified. Because he paid the price. Once again, why are we captive? Why does there need to be a redemption that takes place? Well, he talks about it right there. From all unlawlessness. And what is unlawlessness or lawlessness? Yeah, lawlessness. Forget the un. My brain skipped. Sin. That's how 1 John describes sin. Sin is lawlessness. To live as if there is no law, or as if the law does not apply to you, is the essence of sin. And as I was reading on this passage and this concept, Leon Morris talks about this a little bit in terms of this gets to the root, so to speak, of original sin. Because people can say, well, what about those who haven't sinned yet? What about those little babies and all of that kind of stuff who hadn't actually sinned yet? Well, he talks about original sin like this. That tiger cub may have never, ever hunted yet, but it's still a predator. It is inevitable that that tiger cub is going to become a predator. Well, act on being a predator. It already is a predator. It's just not big enough to kill anything yet. But that's why it wrestles with its siblings, learning how to fight, because one day it's going to fight and it's going to kill things, just like your house cat. If your house cat has the opportunity, it is going to kill things. And it's like over a million birds are killed by house cats every year, some astronomical kind of number, because they're catting. They're being cats. They're being predators. And we are sinners and will inevitably sin. And Jesus needs to rescue us from that consequence, that reality. If we bump down a little bit, we talk about the second advent, the second epiphany that's going to come, and this is the one of glory. The first was about grace. The second is about glory, but he describes who's going to come as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some people try to divide these two because they're uncomfortable with calling Jesus God, but Paul uses one article here to say this is the same person. Who's going to show up again? It's not the Father and the Son who are going to show up again. It is Jesus who's going to show up again. And not only is he the personification of God's grace, he's also the personification of God's glory. The fullness of glory dwells in him. And we're going to see it when he comes back. Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus is the grace of God. Jesus is the Savior from God. So, all this great stuff about who Jesus is. But what Paul really kind of gets at here is that grace will necessarily remove the games that people play with respect to God. That salvation is solely by the grace of God. Not by works, lest anyone boast, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. We see it as well in Galatians chapter 2. Grace, grace, grace. We always and only
come to God on the basis of grace. It's never going to change. You're not going to get so good that you don't need grace. You're not going to get so good that you can just stroll in apart from Jesus. And so we need to strip away those games that we play, the ways that we try to ingratiate ourselves to God, the way we try to earn merit before God, the ways we try to put God into our debt because, you know, God, I've been a really good boy today. You owe me. I obeyed you. You owe me. We can never put God in our debt. We can never earn salvation apart from Jesus, even though we might try. And so we must always relate to God on the basis of this grace, that this undeserved merit that only comes in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has paid the price through his redemption. Right? I saw an example of this week. I didn't bring my Richard Sibbs devotional with me on vacation, so I'm wrapping up. Actually, I just wrapped up. And one of the last days of the year, he talked about Martha. And he talked about it in a way that I'd never really thought about it with Martha. And how he put it, one of the sentences was, Martha thought she had to prepare a feast for Jesus when he prepared feast for her. She thought she had to do this thing so that Jesus felt welcome. But what she didn't understand was that Jesus had already come in order to enable her to feast upon the truth like Mary was. Mary has chosen the better thing. What was that? To feast on Jesus. And he had offered himself as a feast for Martha, but she was so busy trying to make everything right for Jesus. She wasn't relating to Jesus on the basis of grace, but she was relating to Jesus on the basis of works. Mary, on the other hand, was relating to Jesus on the basis of grace, not works. We need to relate to Jesus on the basis of grace. As we're going to see next week, good works are a very important thing, but why you do them is just as important. If you're doing it to get God's favor, they're not good. They're wicked. We come only by grace. So, the grace of God appeared to redeem sinners, but secondly, the grace of God appeared to make us his treasured possession. So, grace, because we're unworthy in and of ourselves, okay? It's not about our greatness. It's not about our goodness. It's all about God's greatness, God's goodness. God's glory is, in fact, revealed in the reality of his grace toward the undeserving. But Jesus did more than redeem, because Paul continues that sentence. He gave himself and may purify for himself. We're going to stop there. We're going to get back to the rest of this thought in a moment there. But this idea of purification. Lawlessness brings guilt, but lawlessness also brings pollution, corruption, filthiness, uncleanliness. So we're not welcome in God's presence just in addition to being guilty, but we're also filthy, is what Paul is getting at, which is what the Old Testament law pointed to. The ceremonial law talked a lot about uncleanliness, the pollution that is created by sin. Well, let's go back to Crete for a second. What were they known for? Well, Paul quotes one of their own prophets saying that all Cretans are liars. So
So they were known for their deceit.
They were also known for drunkenness.
And they were known for promiscuity. They were also known because of Mount Ida for their idolatry. And all of these ways in which they rebelled against God not only made them guilty, but made them filthy. It's not one or the other. It's both. Sin continues to make us dirty. You can't play in the mud without getting muddy. There was a time long ago when my wife was still a child, but she, being the oldest child, was left in charge while her parents went out for shopping or something. And her brothers decided,
and rightly for a number of reasons, to have fun on the three-wheelers.
So they live, there's like a swamp there. So they went out in three-wheelers, had a bunch of fun, and what do you think happens when you ride three-wheelers in mud? You come back muddy. Do you think that she let them in the house? You know my wife. There's no way her brothers were getting into that house. And in fact, she had them stripped down to their underwear and she hosed them off. Because she didn't want to be in trouble for the mess they would make in the house. We have to be cleansed to enter God's house, so to speak, to enter into his presence. Are we dirty? Psalm 139 talks about how God knows everything about us. Before a thought leaves our brain and goes into our mouth and out of it, he knows it. Before we ever commit that sin, he knows that we're thinking about committing that sin, even if we never commit it. He knows we wanted to. Which leads us to Jeremiah 17. Back to Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So let's parse this a little bit before we move on. Your heart is deceitful. It lies to you. It says you need things you don't need. It says that bad things are good for you. Okay? It is deceitful. And so those people say, follow your heart. Not a good thing to follow your heart. Because your heart lies. Because your heart is full of sin. It's desperately sick. But some translations, I guess I should have picked another one. Who can heal it? We can't even understand it. We don't know how to fix it. I can't fix my heart. And you can't fix your heart. But it's the Lord. He's not deceived by your heart. He knows exactly what's in there. And he knows if you're trying to pull one over on him. You might not realize the manipulation, the games that you play with respect to God, but guess what? He knows the games you might play with respect to him. He knows. And we need to be cleansed. And so it's really good that Christ's blood cleanses us. But here's the thing. It is only Christ's blood that cleanses us. Only Christ's blood can cleanse us. If I had a silver tray, I'd break out a silver tray. But you know what? If you have a dirty silver tray, you can't clean it. You might get some dirt off the surface if you wash it, but that's all you're going to do. You're not really going to clean the silver. What do you need to clean the silver? Silver polish. That's the only thing that really is going to clean the silver. And if you think about your heart that way, the only thing that's really going to change it, that's really going to clean it,
is the shed blood of Jesus, the blameless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And as John says in the middle of 1 John, the blood of Christ purifies us from all unrighteousness. And that's exactly what he did. He came, he gave himself to redeem and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. In other words, it's sort of like Amy cleaning up her brothers so they can go in the house. He cleans us up so that we're able to enter into the presence of the Father. He cleans us up to be his very own, to be owned by him. He values us
despite the fact that in and of ourselves, we are guilty and filthy.
Sort of like who wants to pick up the baby who's had a humongous explosion and puked all over the place? Probably the only person in the world that will still value that child in that moment is mom. Dads, it's pushing it for us. If everyone could see you as you really are, they'd keep you away with a 10-foot pole. But Jesus pulls you close. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the wonder of grace.
He knows you inside and out. He knows all of the weird thoughts that come into your brain, all the things that you have done. He said, I still value you. I've redeemed you. I've purified you. Get on over here.
The grace of God appeared not just to save us individually, but to purify a people of his own possession, a community. Gospel preaching, sound doctrine, however you want to think about it, produces gospel community. And when we believe the gospel, we will have a healthier community. If we believe that sound doctrine.
Paul is just reflecting, echoing what we saw in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, where God redeemed his people, right? He's talked about redemption, and calls them his chosen people, his treasured people. And Paul evokes that. Just like them, we've been redeemed. Just like them, we're treasured. Peter does the same thing in chapter 2 of his first letter. We have been grafted into the identity of the true Israel by faith.
And so there's no need to hide like Adam. There's no need to hold back from God. We need to remember redeemed. Purified, treasured. There's no need for us to try to appease God on our own. There's no need to try and manipulate God to get what we want. There's no way that we can trick God or that we can somehow put God in our debt.
Because Christ. So that's why I find this discipleship tool to be incredibly helpful for me, and hopefully it'll be helpful for you. It's the cross chart. And at the beginning is really kind of our conversion. We have an awareness of our sin, and at our conversion we see that the cross is big enough to cover our sin, but what happens inevitably is that we grow in our knowledge of our sin, but we don't necessarily grow in our knowledge of the cross yet. And so that's where we get these false ways we get to bridge the gap between the cross and our knowledge of our sin and our knowledge of God's holiness. We boast. We depend on works righteousness. We make excuses. We lie. And on any other number of things. We have to come to see
that the cross is bigger than all our sin. The cross is bigger.
We sing about that, grace greater than all our sin.
But we have to believe it. When we sin, when we're repenting,
that God is so merciful that he continues to cover my sin. I don't have to play games with God. I can just say, I was wrong. Have mercy on me.
So, the grace of God came to redeem sinners. The grace of God appeared to purify a people for himself. And the grace of God also appeared to change our relationships. Now, this is not something that Paul necessarily goes to in this context, but it is an implication, I believe, of what he has just said, born in part by what he has said previously about the relationships between older men and younger men, older women, younger women, slaves and free.
The gospel produces community, a community of grace,
as people return to the fountain of grace, Jesus.
Again, healthy doctrine will produce healthy relationships. It will transform how we relate to God and how we relate to one another. And so leave the games that people play. Cleave, rather, to the grace of God.
So one of the things that's been bouncing in my head lately is that idea of leaving and cleaving. And this idea that really is a great presentation of what it means to be a Christian. Leaving the life of sin, cleaving to the God of grace. Repentance and faith. And you might think I'm a little nuts, but then we have Ephesians 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Leave, cleave, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Leaving and cleaving. It's not just about marriage, it's also about Christianity. Repentance and faith. Leaving and cleaving. And we'll get to that more.
But we do need to live this way between the advent of the grace of God and the advent of the glory of God. We are to live by grace, forsaking sin, cleaving to him.
Let's play this out just for a few moments. God loved us despite being unlovable. Therefore, love the unlovable people in your midst. You know, those people that drive you nuts. In any community, you're going to have it. There's going to be somebody, if not more than one somebody, who drives you nuts. But the gospel says, not only love them, you can love them because you have been loved by God.
This is expressed in our values, in our vision. Gospel doctrine producing gospel culture, a culture of love is part of it. But it needs to take place in practice, not simply theory. Accept one another as you have been accepted by God. And how have you been accepted by God? By grace.
We don't want to end up like Abel. As we think of what happened with Cain and Abel, Cain's anger. Do I have that? Oh, he disappeared. All right, don't worry about it.
So part of what God says to Cain is, do you have a right to be angry? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted? And by right was faith. If you trust me, you'll be accepted. But Abel couldn't. But God warned him. Sin is crouching by your door, and it's desirous for you. In other words, sin is like a predator waiting to pounce on you and eat you. Cain, repent. Don't destroy your brother because you're angry at me because you weren't obedient. Accept your brother as I'm willing to accept you, Cain, by grace. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32. Have you been forgiven? If you believe in Christ, you have. Therefore, forgive the people who wrong you within the body of Christ. And part of what is fascinating to me with regard to this passage is that basically it says, grace one another as you have been graced in Christ Jesus. It's not the usual word we find for forgiveness, the release of a debt, but it's really the word for grace. Grace one another as you've been graced only in Christ. Don't forgive them because they've done something to make up for it. Forgive them because Christ died for it. Stop holding on to things. Stop holding grudges. Being suspicious. Another way is exercise patience as God has been patient with you. He puts up with a lot from you. He puts up with a lot from me. And so maybe we should be patient with one another. Wait a minute, isn't that a fruit of the Spirit? That's what God wants to produce in you. Patience. Not just with circumstances, not just with stuff, but people. Which is why Paul in 1 Thessalonians says, be patient with one another. Be patient with everybody. The absence of those things kills community because it puts people at one another's throats. But the grace of God has appeared to transform how we relate to one another. And so no longer do we have to play the games that people play because the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ to redeem and to purify a people for himself. Had this bookmark in my possession for I don't know how long. Hadn't really looked at it until yesterday. And I found this great quote by Lauren Whitman, whom I've never heard of. Jesus is not shocked by your past. Regardless of how painful or messy it might be, he is not hesitant to draw near to you. If I might add to this, I would say, Jesus is not shocked by your present either. And he's not going to be shocked by your future. Because he has come to reveal the grace of God for pardon and for purification and for preservation. So that we will trust him, we will thank him, we will give him glory, because he's also the glory of God in person. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Paul presents us with such a great picture of Jesus. Reminding them and us that we can't do this. Only this great God and Savior Jesus can do this.
but help us to cry out that he would. Help us by the Holy Spirit to see the places where we need to change in our relationship with you and with one another. To throw ourselves upon your abundant mercy and your purifying grace. We ask this in Christ's name.